We do continue in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 38 through 57. We're at the end of this account of the raising of Lazarus. We've seen various aspects of this story and how it helps us to understand faith. In fact, Jesus declares that the reason that he does this is so that we would believe and that we would see the glory of God through him. And so the two of those fit hand in hand, as we see the glory of God through Jesus so that we can believe in who he is and who he claims to be. And he claims to be the resurrection and the life. It's a claim of divinity. And we saw the tenderness and compassion of Jesus as he wept because those around him, especially Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, they were grieving. And in Jesus we see the heart of God. And we learn also something about grieving ourselves and how to minister to others in the midst of grief. As we come into this last section, let's again just come before God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Words that give us understanding and fill us with hope. Through your Spirit, open up deeper insights for us that we just might see things that we had not seen before. And even for the things that we have seen, we would be reminded and encouraged, and that we would delight in your power and your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles as I read John 11, 38 through 57. This is right after Jesus had wept, and says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. There's a lot here. We begin first with Jesus does this miracle. It's undeniable. And I want us to see the emphasis on the fact that Lazarus is dead. Notice the language that John uses. Now, John is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And John would also know that people doubt things. And so he's speaking to his contemporaries, but it points forward to us and to the doubts that people have sometimes because of they don't believe there's miracles at all. So verse 38 says Jesus came to the tomb. First detail, there's a tomb that is there, and it was a cave, and there was a stone that lay against it, sealed tomb. And so Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Again, emphasizing, there's a stone that is there. Martha, the sister of... Now, John could have said, the sister of Lazarus. But here he says, the sister of the dead man. Emphasizing Lazarus is dead. Let's just refer to him as the dead man. There is no ambiguity here. So, Jesus says, take away the stone. Now, further ambiguity is going to be cleared up. This is going to be crystal clear. And Martha says, wait a minute, he's been dead for 4 days. You take away that stone, there is going to be an odor. Why is there an odor? Because the body is decaying. He's dead. Everybody knows it. Verse 41, they took away the stone. Again, emphasizing the stone. Then we come down to verse 44, and this is after Jesus had said, Lazarus, come out. And it's there where he refers to Lazarus by name. But verse 44, the man who had died came out. John wants us to understand it is undeniable Lazarus was dead. And that Jesus raised him from the dead. This is a miracle. The power of God at work cannot be explained in any other way. Now, why do I go on and on with this? Because there are some, probably at that time as well, but definitely in our era, there are some, and there are even ministers who preach this, who will say that Lazarus wasn't physically dead. He was spiritually dead. And we're talking here about spiritual renewal. I heard a message about this. So I'm not just making this up or saying hypothetically it's out there. This is being preached. Why is it being preached? Because they don't believe in miracles. And I've read curriculum that was put out that would come to a place where there's a miracle that takes place. And they talk all around it. And there's no miracle. They explain it away by other means. There is a belief out there that there's no miracles. God doesn't work that way. I don't know why. I mean, if you believe that there's a God and you believe that God created everything that's there, this is nothing. Absolutely nothing. So it's not just that Lazarus needs spiritual renewal, though that will come. But he is dead, and there is a miracle that is taking place. In the midst of this miracle, Jesus, who had told his disciples and told others, saying that they will see the glory of God, it's going to take place through Jesus, he points to the Father. So he lifts up his eyes, which is in prayer, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. See, Jesus sees that his work is being done through the Father. He's pointing to the glory of the Father. He wants everybody else to know that, but also he wants them to know that the Father is working through Jesus. They're working hand in hand. There's a unity that is there. And the power of God working in and through him is demonstrating the divinity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And the Son of God, fully man, has the power of life over death. He is the one who claimed just moments before, "I am the resurrection and the life." So we worship a God who is amazing, who is all-powerful, sovereign, created everything around us out of nothing. And it is nothing for God to raise the dead. We will be raised in the end times. And so we come and look at this account, and we can be fully assured that this is the power of God at work. It is a miracle. It does not contradict science. It does not contradict anything that is modern. Everything is subservient to God. We're now going to deal with people's responses to this. Those that were present saw the same thing. But some people walked away with very different thoughts and commitments. It says in verse 45, many believed. We'd like to think, I think we're here today showing that if we were there then, we would have been part of that many, right? We would have seen that. We would have believed. We would have said, wow, this is incredible. But then it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There's something else going on here. They're not trusting in Jesus. And you just wonder, what would it take? What does it take for some people to believe? How many times have I had people tell me, and probably you've had friends or relatives tell you, that, well, if God would just do a miracle right now, if God would just do this, I believe in him. And I don't get snarky with people. You know, I just try to draw them into believing in God and reasons why I do. But you just want to say to them when they say, if God would do this, you want to say, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe. You don't believe now based on the evidence of all the other miracles that were done. And God would do that, and a day later or a year later, whatever it is, you'd be challenging God again. God, that was probably just a coincidence, or if you really care, or if you're really alive, then do this miracle. We'd be constantly going to God and say, prove it, prove it, prove it. So what does it take for some people? Well, it all has to do with our worldview, our mindset, how we view life around us. Yielding to God or yielding to something else. And so we see here that there's the group of people, and it's those who are in control, or at least sort of in control underneath Rome. You have the Jewish council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests. There's leaders that are there. And there's some things that concern them about Jesus. Verse 48 is just packed with that. See, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So there's a choice that they were making, and these are choices before us too, every single one of these. Choice between politics or Jesus. I don't know about you, but it seems like every election, I get further and further away from agreeing with anybody who's running. Now, bits and pieces of what they might stand for, but it just doesn't fit. And I like to think that it's because I'm choosing Jesus and the things that Jesus chooses, and he just doesn't fit, in my opinion, into the mold of our political parties, their platforms as they state them. Bits and pieces of each, but not the things as they stand. And there are certain things about our politics that disturb me. And I know they disturb some of you because I've heard you talk about them as well. It's the way that people campaign. It's the fact that a lot of times truth is not spoken. Or the way they campaign is by tearing down the other person, or guilt by association. And I look at that as politics against Jesus. Because Jesus calls us to respect people, to honor people, to have truth, to seek justice. And politics, and I know I'm speaking in generalities, but politics just seems to be a win at all costs. And we're left with some of those dilemmas as we go and vote, whatever election, whether it be a national election or just the local elections. And it's hard. But Jesus calls us to choose him and to choose his righteousness. We're seeing here that these people, these leaders, were choosing politics. Part of it is their presumed security versus the possible danger. The Romans will come and take away our nation. That was a real threat. Their territory, their land, their country was occupied by the Roman government and military. And at any point, the Romans would just declare complete martial law, do away with the council, they're gone. And there's sometimes that we, on a, maybe a smaller level, wrestle with the whole thing too, of personal comfort, security, safety, versus a danger that we might be called to enter into. Because our faith is a risky endeavor, isn't it? Years ago, I had a poster that I loved. It was a picture of a ship that was in a harbor. It was at sunset, so this golden glow. And the caption of it read that harbors are a safe place. It's really kind of peaceful and safe. And then it went on to say, but that's not what ships were made for. Meant to go out on the high seas and risk the storms. As Christians, we're made to serve our Lord. And there's risk involved at times. And we have the choice. Through faith in our Lord, we choose the possible danger. You know, amazing grace, the hymn, through many dangers, toil, and strife, we have already come. You know, that's going to be part of it. They wrestled here with their own prestige. It says, because if the Romans come, they'll take away our place. And they're speaking there, perhaps of the temple, but also of their place on the council, their ability to have some power and prestige. And sometimes we have to make a choice between prestige and obscurity. And yet Jesus calls us to be humble, to put others first. And that works against human nature. We see it here, working against their nature. They just couldn't let go. And maybe the more power that you have, the harder it is to let go. But we all wrestle with it on one level or another, in different areas of our lives, whether it be in our families or the workplace. We wrestle with prestige and the power that can control the environment around us versus kind of an obscurity and letting things flow, letting God be God. And what we have here in the end is a denial of what is obvious about Jesus instead of believing, trusting in him, because this is what they say. When they go to the chief priests and the council is gathered and the question comes up, what are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. In other words, we know he's doing these miracles. So for them, it wasn't a disbelief that he was doing miracles. It was a heart that said, I don't want to release. I don't want to give up my prerogatives, my power, my prestige, my safety. I don't want to give that up. And therefore, I'm going to not only not believe in Jesus, but I'm going to work against him. And that brings us to what Caiaphas says. He prophesies. It's interesting, as John notes here, that he didn't say these things on his own, but being the chief priest that year, God used the chief priest to prophesy, to speak forth God's word to the people. Didn't mean that that chief priest was necessarily right with God. But God was using him to get out his message. And the message was that Jesus was going to die, one man instead of the whole nation. Jesus' purpose that he came was to die. Now, for a different purpose than Caiaphas thought, but to die for our sins and to gather together all of God's people. So it wasn't just the sins of the Jews at that time, but Jesus died for all who believe in him for all times. God's plan prevails here despite what is happening, the politics, the scheming, the disbelief, sinful choices made by religious people, their choice to put Jesus to death. Verse 53, so from that day on they made plans to put him, Jesus, to death. And verse 55 is very interesting too, because it's speaking of God's people. They're coming to the Passover, and one of the things that they did was to make themselves clean. They purified themselves. So they go to purify themselves so they can go into the temple. The very ones that are purifying themselves are the ones that will be calling out for Jesus to be crucified. There's a bitter irony that is there. But you know something? That is true in every era and for every single person that has lived. We cry out against God. That's our sin. We don't trust in his goodness and in his power like we should. We want to choose our own way. We shirk back from risk. And so this group of people, these religious leaders, and then the masses, really represent us as well. But there's good news in this, because God uses imperfect means, sinful people, horrible situations, pain and grief and sorrow, to even work his plan out, his plan of salvation, his ultimate plan when the new heavens and the earth come. Everything will be seen working towards that. Nothing is outside of God's control. Now that is good news because nothing can stop God's plan. There is nothing that's going to surprise God, that's going to make him go, oh no, what do I do now? Everything was set forth by God. We still have our free will, choices are made, but God works these purposes and his plan is redeemed. So even when we sin, it's not that we sin so that God's purposes can abound, but we find grace. If we believed that our sin in the end stopped God's plan, just like if we were to look and say, oh no, their sins get in the way of God's plan, we would just be utterly buried in our own sin. We'd never feel grace because we'd think it's stopping what God can do. But it doesn't. In here we find grace, we find hope, because God takes this most sinful thing, the plotting of the death of the Son of God, and then carrying it out. God takes that and brings about salvation for us. All of that just played into God's hand. This account of the raising of Lazarus is about so much more, isn't it? It's about the sovereignty of God. It's about Jesus being fully God as the Son of God and having the power of life over death. It's about hope, grace. It's about comfort in the midst of grief. It is life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not just life over death. Life. Life that we have right now. In Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the resurrection and the life, and we desire to grow in that life, that we would experience it more and more. We thank you that you so freely give. And Lord Jesus, that you gave your life that we might have life. Help us to make choices each day that are right choices and not based upon our natural flesh. Again, Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace this day and every day. And we pray in the name of Jesus, for we know that it is through him that all of the promises of God find a yes. Amen.